We continue our series in the book of Luke. I asked my wife the other day as we were eating breakfast, so what do you think about all the preaching from the book of Luke? And she says, it's beginning to get a little bit repetitious. I took it to heart. And so what I've decided to do is tell you that things are going to change soon. The story heretofore is slowly evolving. What Luke is trying to do, brothers and sisters, is set us up for the glory that is to come. I have expressed this point to you already in saying that it is the beginning and the end of books that are probably the most important part. In fact, one of the techniques that often is taught to students if they have a lot of reading to do is read the beginning and end of every paragraph. And if any good writer knows what he is doing, he knows that that's where the good stuff goes. The first sentence of the paragraph sets you up for what's in the middle, and the last sentence sort of reflects upon what was in the body of that paragraph. It is true on a larger scale as well. The books, especially these narrative books of the gospel, Luke is seeking to establish a paradigm. And that paradigm begins in the miraculous unfolding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A story is only as good as how it begins. And Luke gives us a very good beginning. Kids, I imagine that none of your parents, as they've sat down on Christmas Eve, perhaps, and desired to read the account of the birth narrative of Christ, have begun in Luke 1. It would take probably 30 minutes to get through Luke 1 and Luke 2 if you're just to read it, especially to your kids, trying to explain it. But all these things in Luke 1 are very important for what is to happen when the story really gets good in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus finally comes. And so thus far, Luke has moved us through, thus far, the preface to his book, and then the sort of prophetic prelude of John and Jesus, these miracle sons that would be born as a means of consummating the kingdom of God. You'll remember that I said that God himself, if he was to save man, needed to introduce a new seed, a hybrid, if you will. A seed that was sin resistant, free from the stain of original sin. This man would be Jesus, born of God and man, or woman, the seed of God and the seed of man in one person. Perfect person, the Messiah, who would come to save his people from their sins. No more prophecies, though. No more preludes. Now what has been promised comes to pass. And it begins in the birth narrative of John. And we see it beginning in verse 57. Let's read together verses 57 through 66. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. He asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. Let us pray, asking God's blessing for the preaching of His Word. Oh Lord, even now we ask that You would bless the preaching of Your Word, that it would be for us a means of salvation, of sanctifying our hearts, of drawing us closer to You. Lord, perhaps even if conversion this morning, awaken the dead. Breathe life into the dry bones. Lord, we ask that You would do this through the means that You have promised to do it, the preaching of Your Word. Oh Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. No more preludes, no more prophecies. Now we find the substance of those things revealed in time and space. Elizabeth has brought her son to term, and now beginning in verse 57, we read that the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. As we look at our text this morning, I want to do so under two headings. Two obvious movements within our text. The first, the birth of John, and the second, the naming of John. Look at that first point, at the birth of John. Elizabeth has given birth. In verse 58, it is not only now that Elizabeth knows. You remember that Elizabeth kept all of these things in secret, that she had for many months not spoken of this gift that God had given her, but now it was impossible to hide it, because their number had just expanded from 2 to 3. We don't know exactly how old this couple was. Probably in their 60s or 70s. Can you imagine? Kids, your grandparents having a baby? What that day must be like? It's enough for couples in their 20s and 30s to have a child. It's what's expected. And it's always a time of rejoicing. Not only for parents, but those who love the parents, it's a time of great rejoicing. Why babies? What is it about babies that are so fun and exciting? At least until you bring them home and try and sleep at night. But what is it about that day when that child is born in relative violence and noise and chaos? It's glorious. And 9 months of pain and discomfort are immediately forgotten. It's uncanny. Now, I've never gone through that, obviously. It would be a miracle of another sort. I lived vicariously through that process a couple times. But it is true. There is something glorious about the birth of a child. And what is it? Countless films have tried to capture the essence of it. And what is it? What is a child? Well, for the selfish person, it's him. I have expanded my house and my name. Now, despite perhaps the selfishness of that, there's something incredibly redeeming about that quality, that reflection, that knowledge. And what is it? My name will live on. And even this own, perhaps at times, selfish reflection upon our children is itself, it comes from something that is as old as the hills. It is grounded in God's promise and His calling for people to be fruitful and to multiply. So the giving of children by God to couples in marriage is a reflection not only of God's faithfulness, but our part in it. And for the Christian, it is especially glorious. And when that child is up here and receives the sign of the covenant, What are we reminded of? The continuation of the kingdom of man? No, that Christ is growing his kingdom. And there are for us as parents, Christian parents, parents like Elizabeth and Zechariah and Mary and Joseph and all of the good parents of the scriptures that clung to the covenant promises of God. Not only something that is personal and existentially wonderful about having a child, but it means that God is keeping his promises. There's a fantastic book called The Children of Men. And in this book, P.D. James writes about a different kind of apocalypse, or the end of man. And the way it comes about for this author is that women become barren. And for 20 years, not a single woman on the face of the earth has given birth to a child. And what she does is she reflects upon the impotence of man to provide anything for himself if there is no more progeny. And what man is willing to do to preserve his name. And of course, violence breaks out. And these dictatorial regimes arise to power. Racism, all of these consequences. And what would happen if there were no more children? What would happen? Well, it would certainly put into jeopardy our understanding of God's covenant promises, would it not? But for Zechariah and Elizabeth, this has been their reality for decades. The inability to be part of God's continuing covenant promises personally. And for 9 months, can you imagine how excited and nervous? Will this child be delivered healthy? Will he really? Is God's word really, truly coming about? And there's the proof there. But for years, disappointment. And now this child has come. The prophecy has come true. Barrenness has been overcome. God's promises have been realized in the flesh. And what Gabriel has prophesied has come true. And what is it? Joy and rejoicing. And it isn't just Zechariah and Elizabeth. If you look back at verse 13 and, through 16 of verse 1, Gabriel says that John will be great. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. His name will be John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. So far, so good. The angel's word has proved true. John has now been born. And the community, Zechariah and Elizabeth's neighbors, are now rejoicing with him that John has come. Her greatest desire in all the world has been fulfilled. Her greatest desire. And this has probably made all of those years of pain and sorrow worth it. Why? Because now she knows most clearly that this son is absolutely a player in the coming of Christ's kingdom. Why? Why? Because she has been told as much, that her son will be great, and that her son and his birth is the beginning of the consummation of the kingdom of God on earth. And so even as there is rejoicing by the community, think of all the things that Elizabeth has been laying up in her heart for months, that she has perhaps knitted and prepared a place for this child in their house, whatever they did back then. She knows that her son and the fulfillment of this promise means something even more blessed, and that is that the Messiah is also coming. And with God's fulfillment of promise to her, There is the affirmation that God is also keeping His promise for the coming of His kingdom, the establishment of it. And so there are, even now, two stories going on. That as John is born, there is the narrative from Elizabeth and Zechariah's perspective and the perspective of this group of people, the hoi polloi, the group of people there who are rejoicing with them. And we'll see the difference between them as our text moves forward, but all of the sorrow has been dispelled. Now that this child has come, the prophecy has come true, and years of sowing in tears has now been reaped by all. You remember the story of Job. Job loses everything. And what happens after he loses everything? Who comes to see him? His friends. And for a week, his friends sit with him in dust and ashes. And they mourn and weep with him at the loss of his children and his health and all of his possessions. A week! Can you imagine? Oftentimes, when pastors struggle with having someone in their congregation suffer a great loss, they say, well, what can I say? What can I do? Well, you do what these neighbors did. You rejoice when those are rejoicing, and you weep when your friends, your neighbors, are weeping. These are very good neighbors. These are probably people that have heard these prayer requests shared in the sanctuary of God before. We want to have a child. And it isn't just Zechariah and Elizabeth that have been praying this whole time. These people have been praying for them, making sacrifices on their behalf. And so now this miracle child has come. And it isn't just Elizabeth and Zechariah that are rejoicing, but now this whole community in Judah. It is the end of a tragic legacy. It is the end of sorrow. And they are rejoicing in this miracle. Clearly seen that from barrenness, a birth, a son, not just any kid, not even a girl, but a boy. They were especially welcomed. Now for Elizabeth, this was, as I have said, a prelude to an even greater miracle. John was for her the beginning. If John, then I know that God is keeping His word. But this reality was missed by many. For the neighbor, for the friend, they had not been visited by the angel Gabriel. No, just Zechariah, and through Zechariah, Elizabeth and Mary, and later Joseph. And for Elizabeth, John's birth meant something far more glorious than just having a baby now that she can take care of. And so as we look at this text, we find celebration on two very different levels. We find hope met on two very different levels. The hope of a child wanted. That's a good thing. But there is also the hope of a Messiah wanted. And this is the confirmation. The confirmation that God is in control of history. That He is sovereign in the affairs of men. And we see that Elizabeth's joy is therefore, and Zechariah's joy is unique from everyone else's. Because she was waiting for something different than what these people were waiting for. At least many of them, we can assume. She knew the significance of this event more than the rest, which is why she did what she did next. And what does she do next? 8 days later, 8 days later, per the custom established in the book of Genesis, John, or the unnamed child, heretofore, goes to be circumcised. We read, beginning in verse 59, "And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah, after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.'" So we have seen his birth. It is of short narrative significance. More significant, though, is what happens when the day comes 8 days after his birth, when he is to be named. So let's move then to the naming of John. Birth of John, now the naming of John. All those there expected, well, naturally, John will be, or this child will be named after his father. His father was Zechariah. And so the whole crowd assumed that he would be christened Zechariah. And perhaps he would follow in his father's footsteps. He would be a normal child. And that is a safe assumption. Yet John would not only receive, or not only has received the prophetic word of a unique task, but for this task, he would receive a unique and unconventional name. His name would not be Zechariah, but his name would be John. The crowd expects Zechariah, but Elizabeth has other ideas. She remembers what Zechariah has told her. And what did the angel say to Zechariah? "You shall call his name John." John. Now, there's not a lot of significance to the meaning of that name. It just happens to be the name that God chooses. John. John will be the one who will be the forerunner of the Messiah. And because of his unique purpose, he will receive an unconventional and unique name. And so Elizabeth, after hearing this from her husband, has waited 9 months till this day. And she knew that she would probably receive a little bit of... No. What is she doing? And so they bring him, they circumcise him, and they say, "All right, here is this baby. He'll be Zechariah." And Elizabeth says, "No. His name will be John." And they naturally turn to her husband and ask him his opinion, and he confirms the same. Now, there's something we need to see. As we look at this unconventional naming, something that is reflected in it about how God has worked throughout history. Now, let me give a broader example. Oftentimes in our church, there is a lot of debate about what is and is not to be practiced in worship. Or what is the foundation of the Christian life? Our own confession asks, where do we learn? We looked at it on Wednesday. How we may glorify and enjoy God. And kids, where do we learn it? In the Bible. And there is a very important description and expansion upon that definition. What is it? In the Bible alone. Not in other books. Not in the movies and television shows we watch. We learn of God and His character in the Word that He has given us. And so everything we do, everything we say, everything we practice comes from God's divine, perfect revelation of Himself and what He expects of us. And so in many ways, God puts Himself in a box, would you say? God has limited His divine attributes and actions in the world so that we might comprehend Him, so that we might understand Him and do so safely and perfectly according to the Word that He has revealed to us. Now, the question we ask ourselves is there more to God than what we find in the Scriptures? Well, there was a lot more to the ministry of Christ alone that is not recorded here. But it is this that God has given us to know Him and to serve Him. God has established convention and order. And it begins in creation. And he gives it to Adam and Eve and he says, be fruitful and multiply. Well, what happened? They messed that commission up. And the two things that they were called to do, to work and to make babies, were the two things that God cursed. Childbirth will be awful and so will work. What you put in the ground may or may not grow. You may know one another, but you may not even have a child. There is pain and agony and all these things. Yet God has established order. And from that order, God has promised salvation. But then God gives His covenant promises to families that cannot have children. And it seems like the English language, there's all these rules, but it seems like every rule in the English language breaks the rules. God reserves the right to act unconventionally, even though He has established convention. We call them miracles. God, let's put it this way, God is the primary mover. He is the primary cause of all things. But God has established something we call secondary causes to allow this earth to function. So that we might say, when you pick something up, it drops. That is a secondary cause. Gravity. The laws of motion. We call them laws. Why? Because God upholds them. God is faithful. And He has established them in His faithfulness. And we call them secondary causes. When God interrupts the normal with the abnormal, we call them miracles. At least that's what we have called them. What are miracles? What are they? That is actually a profound theological question. What are miracles? They are proof that God is working unconventionally in a world of convention. That something unique is happening. And so when we see them, we are to think something is happening. They're like the lights that flash on the freeway to alert you that something is being done on that road. They are indicators that God is at work in a way that is absolutely unique. And 70-year-old barren women don't just up and get pregnant. They can't. It's impossible. Virgins don't get pregnant. They cannot. It is absolutely impossible. But we have just been told that all things are possible with God. And now we have testimony of that. And we have proof. And it isn't just Elizabeth and Zechariah that see it. But everybody sees it. But it is at least safe to assume in our text that Elizabeth and Zechariah are the only ones that really see it for what it is. That this child would not be named for convention, but redemption. And what God is showing His people now is that if He is to redeem His people, He must break the laws of convention to do so. That He must establish His kingdom unilaterally. And that is why his name is John. Because this is no normal, miraculous gift. This is a gift that evidences that God is at work in His people and that salvation would come. John is an unconventional name for an unconventional promise. And not only is there an unconventional naming here, but there is this unexpected blessing. For as soon as Zechariah writes on a tablet, because he cannot speak, many commentators say he can't even hear, as soon as he writes, his name is John, his tongue is loosed, and he spoke, Now we see what he speaks later in greater detail, and we'll get to that next week. But he speaks a hymn of exaltation and adoration to God for what he has done. Zechariah's speech is restored. And all of these signs have come to pass. You have a baby now. His name is John. Your husband, who was made mute because of his unbelief, has now been given the gift of speech again, the most important gift that a priest can have in his ministry. For he is the mouthpiece of God, a mediator between these two parties. And so this story is a tale of two miracles. Birth and the restoration of speech. Now, I don't want to keep haranguing about how this is an example of our own spiritual state, that we are barren, that we are deaf, dumb, and blind. We'll see that throughout the gospel. Christ giving speech, Christ giving sight, Christ giving the gift of mobility to those who are handicapped. All of these are signs of what? That is the question. And that is the question that Luke leaves us with. And he does so as the focus and the perspective of this story shifts from Elizabeth and Zechariah to the crowd and their response as they have seen this unexpected naming, this unexpected miracle. There is this response beginning in verse 65 of public wonder. What in the world is happening? It's not like a baptism service where the pastor drops the bowl and, oh, it's fun to remember because something funny happened. This is something to remember because something extraordinary happened. Number one, there's a baby that should never have been born to a couple that can't have children. And now there's this child. An unmistakable miracle. And then at his naming, his father, who had been mute for 9 months, is now given the gift of speech again. I mean, can you imagine the talk? And that is exactly what happens. We read in verse 65, fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. This is quite an event. And all who heard them laid up in their hearts saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. We see three things is a response of public wonder. Fear, discussion, and expectation. Fear. Why fear? Because they know that God is doing something. It is an unmistakable work of God. They realize that all of these things can only be accomplished supernaturally, miraculously, against the course of secondary causes. And then there's this discussion. All of these things were talked about. And not only by those who witnessed all of this, but it spread like wildfire to the hill country of Judah. There's a priest whose wife just had a baby. And on the 8 days after she had birth, he started talking again. Now, who knows what it became? Stories have a way of taking on a life of their own. And not only was there discussion, this seeking to understand the significance of the events, but there was expectation. What will become of this child who has such a beginning? This miracle baby. Who will he be? What will he do? And that is where we left. You talk about masterful literary suspense. If you've never read this book before, you got to turn to the next chapter. What will happen? What will happen with this child who is clearly, now we've actually been told, we know that he will be great. And we know that he will lead the way for the ministry of Jesus, who will, the angel says, save his people from their sins. But it isn't so much a question of what will happen. Rather, it leads us to this question. What is God doing in Israel now that is different than what he has done in the past? This isn't so much a question of John. It is a question of what is God doing? Because God is the one who has worked the miracle. And so what's going to happen? These miracles are markers of God's hand, but what will his hand purpose to do in the days and years and months to come? That is the question that Luke leaves us with. But it is not the question that Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph have. Why is that? Because they have been told. And so we find a fundamental truth lying just below the surface as we look at this text. And it has to do with the way that God reveals himself to his people. And it is this. It is not only enough that God reveal himself in power and signs, but the power and signs, as Christ himself said, testify to a more glorious truth. And what is that? That the one who can work power and signs is also the one who has the power to forgive sins. And that is what God is getting ready to do. And Luke has said as much already. And what divides this group, this neighborhood of expecting people, from these four that are in the know, is what? Intellect, revelation. They have been told by God what is to happen. And so we see, even from the very beginning, the kind of ministry that the Messiah will do. And what is it? That he will reveal himself in power to show that he has the ability to reveal himself unto the forgiving of sins for his people. That is what Luke wants us to anticipate. That there is something unique that separates Elizabeth and Zechariah from their neighbors. And it is the knowledge that God is establishing his kingdom even now through the forgiveness of sins and the revelation of salvation to his people. It says something even of our own blindness, doesn't it? That we can behold the miraculous works of God and still have no idea what they mean. This is general revelation. That is what we have beheld. This is the stuff of which Paul says everyone has seen these things. Everyone that has ever lived on earth knows that God has made things in power, and that he is to be worshipped and feared. But what we see now is that not only is God revealing himself in miraculous power, but he is revealing the one who will give us the ability to see what these signs mean. The question for us is, do we belong to the camp of Elizabeth and Zechariah, or to the camp of the neighbor? This is a true story. These things really happened. But even if you were there, that does not make you a believer. And it doesn't make you a believer to say these things truly happened. It is not enough to say that God does miracles. It is not enough to say that God is powerful. It is not enough to say, God, do something with our nation. What is necessary is that God do something in the heart of every one of these people. And it is only that work that the Messiah can do. And so we are left with the same question. What then will this child be? Well, he will be John. And who did John live to glorify? The Messiah. And what did the Messiah ask? Who do you say that I am? And what Luke is doing is we are beginning this narrative in an act of celebration. Babies! But guess what? Both of these babies are put to death by the government. They both become martyrs of a pagan Roman Empire at the hands of unbelieving neighbors. This crowd turns against these two babies. The same people, perhaps, even. The same people that saw these miracles. They saw Jesus turn water into wine, that took loaves and fishes and fed thousands of people. So why didn't they not believe? Why did they crucify him? Why? It is a testimony to our own blindness. And it is a testimony to the work of the Messiah that he would come to give us eyes to see. And so we are left with that question. Who do you say this child is? And we cannot leave this place without answering that question. Not without any hope. Who do we say this child is? Is he the forerunner of Christ? And if he is the forerunner of Christ, then who do we say that Christ is? Yes, he's powerful. But is he God? And if we cannot say that, then it doesn't matter. All of that power is wasted. Unless we apprehend by faith that the one who is able to give children to old parents is the one who can save us from our sins. And that is the very thing that Zechariah reflects on next. That this is the sign of things to come. And what is to come? That the one who can say, rise and walk, is the one who has the power to forgive sins. And that is the one we serve. The one who began life as a baby, but ended his life victorious over the grave. And that is the one that we have to answer to and ask ourselves this question. Is he the Messiah? And the only way that will happen is if he awakens our hearts and gives us eyes to see. And he is ready and willing to do it. He is ready and willing. Look at Zechariah. Let this be the testimony of the power of belief. Zechariah submits to the will of God, and what happens? Speech is restored. And will our confession, is our confession sufficient? Does it rest upon this, that Jesus is the one who can save me from my sins? Let's pray. Lord, we ask even now.